So please turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 1, which is right near the very end of the Bible, just a few books from the very end. And this leads us into our sermon topic today, which is on joy. So 1 John 1, verses 1 to 4. What was from the beginning, what we've heard, what we've seen with our eyes, what we've observed and touched with our hands concerning the word of life, that life was revealed, and we've seen it, and we testify and declare to you the eternal life that was with the Father and was revealed to us. What we've seen and heard, we also declare to you, so that you may also have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. Well, I wonder how you feel about a sermon on joy. How does that make you feel? Maybe some of you are feeling eager, can't wait to learn something new. Maybe you're feeling joyful. I mean, if ever there's a sermon that should be enjoyable, it's one on joy. Maybe you're feeling a bit cynical. Joy. I remember that back in high school. Or maybe, worst of all, you're feeling a bit glum or depressed. You know, you already know that you're supposed to feel joyful as a Christian, but you don't, and now you're going to be reminded of that, and that's going to make you feel even more miserable and more guilty and therefore less joyful, and it just goes from bad to worse. Well, friends, I really hope our sermon today does not make you feel more miserable, but rather more joyful. That's my intention. So I hope you feel better already. One last thing, really a confession. I chose this topic not so much for you, but really more for me. Some of you will know that the last 6 months or so have been kind of hard in the elder household. Laura's had some bad health, and for most of that time we've been feeling pretty flat, actually. Joy is not the word that you'd use to describe us. And, you know, I mentioned that not just to get extra sympathy and definitely not to get any medical advice. Don't want any medical advice. But I want to say, like, it's a real issue. And maybe you can relate to that too. You know, certainly if not now, I'm sure you've had seasons and you will have seasons when life's just really tough and miserable and you don't see a lot of joy. But I've learned some things and I'm glad to be able to share that with you today. Well, how about I pray and we'll jump in. Father God, we thank you that you are good and loving. And Father, thank you that you invite us to know you and have joy in you. We pray, Lord, that no matter what our circumstances are today or in the future, that you might give us reasons and fill us with your joy by your Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, how do we think about feelings? How do we kind of make sense of feelings? A lot of that will be shaped by the thoughts and the culture around about us. And so, for example, going back many, many years, 2,400 years ago, Plato, great philosopher, taught that the good person, the virtuous person, was someone who kept their emotions in check through the use of their rational faculties, right? Reason's good, emotions, not so much. Descartes, another big philosopher, he said, I think, therefore I am. Not I feel, but I think, therefore I am. And so, you know, feelings are sort of secondary. Thinking is what it's all about. And then Kant, who was a moral philosopher, he taught that, you know, moral actions should be guarded by pure reason, and that duty was the very highest of moral behaviours. Not acting out of feeling or intuition, but duty. That's where it's at. That's the very best of people. And so with all these clever people telling us to prioritise our thinking, well, it's little wonder that we've sort of undervalued our feelings. Now, interesting, our culture has shifted a lot in the last, you know, 50 years or so. In fact, it's kind of flipped it on its head. And now, in many ways, feelings trump thinking. Even, and this will make sense if you've got Netflix, even tidying up is meant to spark joy. You can ask me about that later. But this fixation on feelings, it's got its good things, it's got its bad things. Mind you, I don't think many people are going to accuse us, you know, middle class, mostly Anglo or Asian background Anglicans, not many people are going to accuse us of being overly feeling, are they? I've not heard that before. So, while I don't want to undervalue thinking, I do want us to take seriously our call to love God with the whole of ourselves, with our head, our thinking, with our hands, our actions, and with our hearts, our feelings. And I think, reflecting on my own Christian life, all too often I've settled for less feeling and for less joy in my walk with God. I've erred from wanting to serve God with enthusiasm and godly affection to just doing it because I know I should. It's the right thing to do, so I'll just do it. I won't worry about the feelings. And over time, I've become less joyful and less feeling. I've become a bit, you know, sort of withdrawn emotionally. It's not a good thing. For imagine if your spouse or a good friend said to you, "Look, I'm still here for you. You know, I'm going to help you out. I'm going to support you. I'm not going to go anywhere. I just don't have feelings for you anymore. But don't worry. Don't worry. I still love you in actions. Not with feelings, just in actions." Are you going to be happy about that? I think you'd say your relationship has taken a drastic turn for the worse at that point. And Kant might say, "Well done, you know, duty, that's where it's at." But I think we all know that would be a pretty miserable situation. So in the same way with our relationship with God, we should want to love God with heads, hands, and heart. Well, fortunately, the Bible is full of feelings, pretty much every page, full of feelings. Now, some of those feelings are not expressed entirely well. Sometimes the feelings are too great. Sometimes they're too weak. But, of course, in Jesus, we have the perfect example of someone who had just the right emotion. He had the right emotion for the occasion. He had the right intensity of emotion for the occasion. And so we see his exasperation at foolishness. We see his anger at injustice. We see his grief at a point of death. We see his trepidation when facing his own suffering and death. And of course, very often we see his patience, his mercy, his generosity, his loving kindness, and we even see his joy. So, for example, in Luke chapter 10, we read about the disciples. They've just been out on mission and they come back really excited because they've been, you know, casting out demons and all these really amazing miracles. And Jesus says, "Do not rejoice that the Spirit submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." That's something to be really excited about, salvation. And then he continues, or Luke continues, "At that time Jesus, full of joy through the Holy Spirit, said, 'Father, I praise you.'" Now, there are many other instances of joy in the life of Jesus, especially in Luke's gospel. You get the Christmas angel announcing good news that will be cause for great joy for all the people. We get Jesus' parable of the lost coin, the lost sheep, the lost son, where the angels in heaven rejoice over every sinner who repents. And, of course, we get the disciples who return to Jerusalem with great joy after seeing Jesus ascend to heaven. Lots of joy. Now, Hebrews chapter 12 is another remarkable verse about joy and Jesus. Well, here we read about Jesus' attitude toward his death. Now, I already mentioned that he felt anxiety about what was about to happen. And little wonder, not just because of the physical suffering, but because he was about to bear God's wrath at our sin. But how was it that Jesus got through that? How did he persevere? How did he go to the cross? Was it out of duty? It's not what the Bible says. Was it to please his Father? Sure, absolutely. But here we see an even greater motivation. Hebrews 12 says, "Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of God." It was for the joy before him that he endured the cross. Now the cross was for Jesus hell, you know, and that was no thing to look forward to. But he could look forward to Easter Sunday. You know, he could look from his sin-bearing death to his life-giving resurrection. That's what got him through. It was joy, future joy. And interestingly, Hebrews 12 is not just written to give us a little insight into Jesus' thoughts and feelings. It's actually to help us in our trials. And so I'll read it again. Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. And so in the race of life, Jesus is our great example whom we should chase after, whom we should fix our eyes on, pushing through hardship because of joy, future joy. And to where does the path lead? Well, for Jesus, it was to the right hand of God, right? The joy of heaven. Later in the same chapter, the author writes about the church whose names are written in heaven. Well, there's a place of joy. To thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, and to a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And so we should be like Jesus, setting our hearts on future joy. Another example is the Apostle Paul. And if the Gospel of Luke is the Gospel of joy, then the letter to the Philippians is the Epistle of joy. 11 times we read about joy or rejoicing. And that's all the more remarkable when we consider that Paul is writing from prison. He starts his letter saying, "I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy." Now, where does he get this joy from? If it's not his immediate circumstances, then where does it come from? Well, the very next verse tells us, "Because I pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now." So it's very clear. Paul has joy because he's got a partnership, he's got fellowship with these other Christians. That's a source of joy for him. And then he continues, verse 7, "It's right for me to feel this way about you since you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection
the feelings of Christ Jesus. And then he goes on to say, and give more reasons. Because of my chains, most of the brothers and sisters dare all the more to proclaim the gospel. And because of this, I rejoice. So it's both the fellowship he enjoys, but also the fact that other Christians are proclaiming the life-saving gospel. And so Paul is in prison, but full of joy. Mind you, he's not one-dimensional. He's full of joy, but that does not rule out experiencing other emotions at the same time. And so in chapter 2, he refers to their mutual friend, Epaphroditus. Now, Epaphroditus had been very sick and he almost died, but, writes Paul, God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me. Why? To spare me sorrow upon sorrow, like deep sorrow. And therefore, I'm all the more eager to send him so that when you see him again, you may be glad and I may have less anxiety. So then, welcome him in the Lord with, back to Paul's favourite theme, great joy. And so you see that Paul can on the one hand have great joy because of the fellowship he has, because he hears the gospel's going out, and at the same time feel quite anxious, be contemplating sorrow upon sorrow had his friend died. Right? Like Paul says in another letter, 2 Corinthians 6, he is sorrowful yet always rejoicing. Sorrowful over sin, over the symptoms of sin like death and sickness and so on, and yet rejoicing over Christ. Paul feels both the lows and the highs, but I think his joy is deeper because it's founded upon God, who is permanent. And it's for this reason that right at the end of his letter, quite famously, Paul says, rejoice in the Lord. I will say it again, rejoice, right? Just so you don't miss it the first time, rejoice. It's a command. Now, how is it even possible that Paul can command a feeling? You know, maybe a thought, perhaps an action, but a feeling? Can you even do that? Well, notice the reason he gives for rejoicing. He says, rejoice in what? Rejoice in the Lord. You cannot always rejoice in your circumstances. Sometimes you can, but often you can't. But the Christian can always rejoice in the Lord. We have our immediate circumstances, whether good or bad, but we also have our spiritual, our in Christ circumstances, and for the Christian, these are always very good. It's interesting how actually modern psychology has sort of just recently caught up with Paul as he links our thinking and our feeling together. So just a few verses later, Paul says this: whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, and in many ways he's just saying Jesus, right, is the pinnacle of them all, think about such things. And as you think about, as you guide your thoughts, that will guide your feelings. And I think that's partly why he can command our feelings, because he can tell us to direct our thoughts, think about such things. A great little book I read during the week, Emotions, by a person called Graham Bennion, he made the interesting point that while people are irrational, our emotions are not. Our emotions actually flow quite logically from the things that we believe and the things that we place our value upon. That was really interesting to me. No, as Paul wrote back in chapter 1, his Christian ministry, and therefore I think our Christian ministry too, should not just be about working for progress in the faith, but working for our progress and joy in the faith. Or as many great Christian writers have thought, and here an example from C.S. Lewis, joy is the serious business of heaven. Well, I wonder what makes you happy? What puts a spring in your step? What makes you smile? What gives you a giggle? Knowing what makes people happy has, in the last, say, 20 or so years, become the subject of serious scientific research. Not much before that, but in the last 20 or so years. And so we can now say that things like exercise, feeling connected to nature, a nice climate, a good diet, relationships that are meaningful, doing activities together, having work that's purposeful, moments of real focus, being thankful, being generous, music, sleep, all these factors and more can contribute to helping someone feel good. So if you jog around the park on a sunny morning while eating fruit on your way to a meaningful job, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, then all those things together will probably help you to feel happy. And I think it's actually quite worthwhile knowing what those factors are and then acting on them, along with the particular ones that make you happy. So for me, it's like going for a swim in the ocean or eating ginger. We've all got our particular things, right? It's good to know them. I say that because when I'm happy, not only do I feel good, which is great, but I'm more interested in being around other people like you. And when I'm around you, I'm actually more pleasant and upbeat and all those things. And so it's a bit of a win-win, isn't it? I mean, why wouldn't you choose to be happy if you can be? But of course, for many of us, our circumstances make that really difficult, don't they? It might be bad health, it might be financial stress, it might be a relationship breakdown, it might just be having little kids and not getting sleep. There are so many things. And then, of course, for some people, they have clinical or biological depression. If that's the case, seek professional help. But all those things, besides being a burden in themselves, they do make it harder, don't they, to exercise and diet well and have a meaningful job. And all those, it makes it very difficult. And so if that's, if that's where you're at, then hopefully we, your Christian family, can get alongside of you and love you and support you and try and encourage you. Like Paul says, we should rejoice with those who rejoice and we should mourn with those who mourn. But as Christians, we have these great resources to help deepen our joy before God. Interestingly, many of the things that the psychologists have worked out, they do kind of overlap with what Christians do pretty regularly. So not so much the diet thing, because we eat lollies at Bible study groups, don't do that. But things like, having meaningful relationships and, doing activities together and being thankful and being generous. I mean, that's kind of the Christian life. And all those things actually make for a happier person. Likewise, even more so, when I think about that long list of things, I think, that's getting close. That's getting close to sort of describing some of the things that we look forward to in heaven, where, there is a beautiful garden with a river flowing through it. There is being fully engaged in our worship of God. There's a purposeful activity, ruling the world without the frustration of work in this life, and so on and so on and so on. Heaven ticks all the boxes. But one method that has helped many Christians along the way is reflecting on and praying through the Psalms. The Psalms are remarkable. They're both holy scripture to us from God and holy prayers to God from us. And in the Psalms, we see all sorts of people grappling with difficult situations and often very raw emotions. And quite often, we see how the psalmist addresses himself. Let me give you just two brief examples. For example, in Psalm 22, the psalmist says, has God forgotten to be merciful? Has he in anger withheld his compassion? Very honest about his feelings. And then I thought, to this I will appeal. The years when the Most High stretched out his hand, I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I'll remember your miracles of long ago. I will consider all your works and meditate on all your mighty deeds. Or Psalm 42, why, my soul, why are you downcast? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, my soul, for I will yet praise him, my Saviour and my God. And so the psalmist preaches to himself and he reminds himself of God's great deeds in the past, and then he also urges himself to hope in God for the future. And so may we do the same. May we preach to ourselves and then to one another, armed with God's word and with our own psalms, whether they be the psalms in the Bible or the contemporary psalms of Christian songwriters. Friends, it's very natural and appropriate to feel sad when faced with sad or difficult situations. But if you're in Christ, if you're a Christian, then that's not the big picture. That's just a very small part of reality. The fullness is living in Christ. And so in Christ we know that God is good, that he's loving, and we know this because Jesus has suffered with and for us. And we know that we have joy before us, and so we can live with hope. And we know this because Jesus rose from the dead and has ascended to heaven where he experiences perfect joy. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for the joy that you hold out to us. Father, oftentimes we don't experience that and we feel overwhelmed by the problems, even just the busyness, the preoccupations we have with just getting by. Lord, we thank you that Jesus knows some of that burden, having lived it himself. But we thank you more especially that because of Jesus, because of his death and resurrection for us, we can now be conscious, be confident of your love and of the joy that's before us. Father, please bring these things upon our hearts and minds so that we might know them to be true and so that we might joyfully give thanks to you. And we pray all these things in Jesus' great name. Amen.
Thanks, Rob. Now we're going to stand and sing again, and this will be our offertory hymn. So for those of you